Well, you can tell from the sermon notes, this is a special message devoted to the question of the inerrancy of Scripture. And we're going to be looking this morning at two of the classic texts that address the subject of inspiration and authority. These are in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Let me read both of these well-known texts to you. The Apostle Paul declares to Timothy, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And then the Apostle Peter writes to us, telling us, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." These two passages form, in many ways, the Bible's own assessments of its character and of its nature. The authority of Scripture is a key issue for the Christian church in this and every age. Those who profess faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior are called to show the reality of their discipleship by humbly and faithfully obeying God's written word. To stray from Scripture in faith or conduct is disloyalty to our Master. Recognition of the total truth and trustworthiness of Holy Scripture is essential to a full grasp and adequate confession of its authority. Those are the opening words in the preface to the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Let me read you their very brief statement that is later amplified in greater detail. One, there are five of these. "God, who is Himself truth, speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal Himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witnessing to Himself. Two, Holy Scripture, being God's own Word, written by men, prepared and superintended by His Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. Three, the Holy Spirit is divine author, both authenticates it to us by His inward witness and opens up our minds to understand its meaning. Four, being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all of its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation and the events of world history and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. Five, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own, and such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and to the church." Some 30 years ago, Harold Lindzell dropped a bomb on the evangelical world in his book, The Battle for the Bible, in which he documented that alien views within the all makeup of what constituted evangelicalism had seriously weakened the doctrine of inerrancy in the minds of many people. As a result of Lindzell's book, a number of concerned evangelicals, such as the late James Montgomery Boyce and John Gershner, R.C. Sproul, and many others, formed what was known as the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And for the better part of a decade, they wrote many books defending and articulating the doctrine of inerrancy. It seems as if the battle had been won, that inerrancy was again upheld and cherished and enshrined in the hearts of God's people across the evangelical landscape. But it seems like every generation, ours now perhaps more than ever, must come back and redress these same concerns. Because a new generation of evangelicals have sprung up, and they have drunk from the hearty broth of postmodernism to the extent that inerrancy is a most distasteful doctrine to them. It perhaps is the most single distasteful doctrine imaginable, because contrary to the likes and whims of postmodernism, inerrancy has this ring of certainty about it. And that is one thing postmoderns cannot tolerate. It cannot tolerate the notion that there is absolute certainty. And the notion that biblical inerrancy safeguards the Bible's self-teachings about its own authority is even more questionable, because postmoderns like to say, look, that's just your interpretation of the Bible. There's a variety of interpretations, and the Bible is treated like a wax nose. It can be bent any which direction. And so we now have self-professed evangelicals, perhaps even more vociferous than the ones that Lenzel had to deal with back in the early 70s, now denouncing this doctrine all the time, saying we want to hold to a high view of Scripture. And let me just toss out to you some of the proposals that we're now being told must be embraced if we're to have what they like to call a robust doctrine of Scripture. Some are prepared to keep the word inerrancy as long as we redefine what it means. You see, it's even been suggested that God is pleased to inspire error in the Bible. So the errors are inspired errors. So we shouldn't be troubled by that. The Bible is a fallible book because, and I will address this later in the body of the sermon, it came through human agents, and we know that anything that comes through human beings is going to be necessarily affected by their own finality and sinfulness. And so God was pleased to accommodate the human element when He inspired the Scriptures, and as a result, all of the human qualities that necessarily attach themselves to human documents are attached to the Bible. But God has inspired it anyway. So we can take comfort in the fact that we now have in the Bible inspired errors. That's a head-scratcher, isn't it? And this now waves the flag under the notion of errant inerrancy. Errant inerrancy. Now, how is that any different when we're talking to our Mormon friends and they come knocking on the door and they've got their Book of Mormon and it talks about the Jews making this transatlantic voyage in glass-bottom boats and settling in the New World, and we have Lamanites and Nephites and all these other tribes, and the Native American Indians are supposedly descendant of these Jewish tribes, and Christ makes an appearance over here, and Joseph Smith, the prophet, talks about Christ in the New World, and, you know, there's not a shred of historical evidence that can support any of this. There's no archaeological evidence that can substantiate the claims in the Book of Mormon. It's becoming something of an embarrassment to them even. Well, good news, Mormon friends. You can adopt the new and improved evangelical approach and say God has inspired myths and errors in your book too. And I want you to note something that we read in the passage in Peter. Look at that passage once more. 2 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Peter had in mind perhaps assumptions as this. He speaks in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. For when He was received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were there with Him on the holy mountain." Peter's talking about the mountain of transfiguration, remember? "And we have something more sure." Listen. Peter says, "I was there. I heard God speak directly. I can testify to that. And then he says, but we have something even more sure than that, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day of dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but was spoke from God as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Did you note that he actually mentioned there is this category of clever myths or fables? Do you actually know there are people claiming to be evangelical who say, well, the Bible is myths? All that stuff in Genesis about Adam and Eve and the serpent, that's just fables. Those are campfire stories that people told, and every generation kind of embellished them a little bit more. And finally, they were written down. But we know better than that. Serpents talking, the language is poetic. Well, yeah, the language is poetic, but that doesn't mean it's not poetically describing something factual. Peter actually says there is a category in which people can be misled into believing cleverly devised myths. I don't know about you, but I take no comfort in knowing that, well, it's mythological, but it's still inspired. I mean, God was pleased to inspire these myths. They're not factual. They never happened. Now, here's the other track that is perhaps more disturbing. It seems that the apostles, like Peter, like Paul, and even Christ himself, believed that these events that are described in the Old Testament, Genesis in particular, actually did happen that way. And we have some well-meaning nitwits telling us, well, you see, something else has occurred here. God not only accommodated himself to these human myths, but he even had his son and the apostles, who were products of their own times. You see, they were necessarily culturally bound by where they were at that time. And so they simply believed what everybody else believed. You see, Jesus actually, because he humbled himself and took to himself the form of a servant, he necessarily had these limitations that anybody else would have. And the apostles, where they were just men of their times, what could they know possibly about the world that modern science has discovered to be real? Yeah, they may have thought the earth was flat, or that the earth was at the center of the solar system and everything revolved around the earth. They didn't know any better. They're just poor men. And so God is accommodating himself to their limitations. Now, we know better. Now, that, to me, creates more problems than it solves. Because if Christ and the apostles necessarily were conditioned culturally to accommodate themselves to the errors of the times, at what point did they ever get anything right? If Peter says we did not follow cleverly designed myths and fables, and we say, well, actually, you did, then Peter is contradicting himself, or more importantly, we are charging him with contradiction. And so we're set adrift in an ocean of indifference with no rudder to guide us. Look more carefully at the passage we read in 2 Timothy. Notice that 2 Timothy is, by all accounts, the apostle's last letter. The old man knows his time is almost at an end. He even speaks of it. He knows that his days are limited. And so, as he collects his thoughts to write to young Timothy, we naturally assume that the dying words, or the last words of a dying man, carry some significance. And it's in light of that that Paul addresses Timothy and reminds him of the nature of the Scriptures. He says that in the last days, and he wasn't talking about some future time up in history, but beginning in the days and times of the apostles, there's going to be some difficulty. Times are going to get rough. He speaks of people being misled and deceived, and yet he wants Timothy to have some sense of being stable. What's going to give Timothy a sense of stability in which there's so much change taking place? We think change takes place in our lifetime, but Paul says, look, the times you live in are not going to be pleasant times. There are going to be times of upheaval, times of foundations being shaken. And we're experiencing that in many ways in our own lifetime. Most of you, if you're of my age and you're 39, me and Jack Benny, can nonetheless remember back to when things seemed simpler and more tranquil, but at the same time, we oftentimes were simply not aware. But as we got older, we became more aware of the world around us. And we look around today and we see things changing. And we're disturbed by some of the changes. Well, Timothy had to face similar things. So what's going to give Timothy some sense of steadfastness? Well, it's going to be the Word of God, which is not fickled, which does not change with the times. God does not do that. And so he tells him, this is relevant, Timothy. The last days have not run their course, and you're going to find yourself caught up into some pretty difficult days ahead. Here's what I want you to know. You can lay hold to the Word of God, which you have been taught since you were a child. And let me tell you something about the Word of God. All Scripture. By the way, it's interesting how Bible scholars can take liberties with the text. Our translation is accurate, but there are other translations. For example, the New English Bible actually has taken liberty to rearrange the words so as to import into their translation a theological statement. Compare this translation with the one I just read to you and see if you can catch the difference. Every inspired scripture has its use for teaching. You see, the suggestion is that some are and some aren't. The implication is the Word of God is contained in the Scriptures, and we have to find out which is the Word of God and which is the Word of man. And it just so happens that things that we don't agree with, we can dismiss. We can do like Thomas Jefferson did in the Jefferson Bible. You know that Thomas Jefferson produced his own New Testament? That's right. He took a pair of scissors, and the things he didn't like, he cut out and got rid of. And his New Testament could be put on like 2 pages because he found so much of it that offended him. And people do that with the Bible. They treat the Bible with a cavalier attitude of, I don't like that. I don't like this. And as such, this translation lends itself to giving people the impression that, well, there's this process of weeding out what is inspired and what is not inspired. Perhaps even more debilitating is the view that says something like this. You know, at the time, it may have been perfectly appropriate for Paul to address the issue of homosexuality as he did in Romans 1, but times have changed. The Apostle Paul couldn't possibly know what we know today about same-sex couple who are deeply committed to one another. So whatever he had to say about that in the first chapter of Romans has no relevance to us today. So we can just dismiss that as well as we can any other thing that we don't like. Then we are in turn setting judge over the Scriptures. We're telling God, that's all right, that's not. Get in step with the times. Apostle Paul was convinced that Timothy had to be certain in certain things, and one of those was the nature of inspiration. Notice that he says that all Scripture has this divine quality. That even though it will come through the hands of men, Moses, David, Paul, nonetheless, it has a divine characteristic. It is God-breathed. Now, some of your older translations will say it's God-inspired. And that's fine. But some people get the notion that inspired would be like, you know, Beethoven or Rembrandt. And people have a gift and they produce some great work of art and the inspiration seems to be obvious to everybody. Well, that's not what Paul meant, that God inspired Moses to write the 5 books of Moses, which most liberal scholars deny to begin with. But the point is, that's not what's there. What he's saying is it's God-breathed. All right, now think about it. What comes to mind when you hear about God breathing something into something? Well, you go back to
creation account, do you not? God breathed into the nostrils of the man, and he became a living soul. This divine breath creates life. And so when Paul says here, all scripture is divinely breathed out, it has God as its source of life. And since it has God as its source of life, it has God's characteristics about it.
And since it's God-breathed, he says, it can be relied on. It has God's character, and God's character is such that it's not subject to being wrong. Now, notice how the doctrine of Scripture has a design. He says all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. That word itself is most significant. It doesn't simply mean that it might be beneficial if we did it, but that it has the added element of bringing about change. It's profitable in the sense that it will correct our views of how we see things. It's profitable for doctrine, he says, and are useful. It's profitable in four different spheres. Notice he says doctrine and reproof. Now, reproof here has to do with correcting error. And here's the thing. There is such a thing as good doctrine and bad doctrine. How many people appeal to the Bible to substantiate all kinds of absurdities? Every cult that's come down the path has appealed to the Bible to substantiate it. And so there is a question when Paul says to Timothy, study to show yourself approved, that some due diligence is required on our part to apply ourselves. Likewise, you remember how Paul, when he went to Berea, the Bereans were commended because they searched the Scriptures to make sure that the things that Paul was saying were true. And it is incumbent upon us to do the same thing. If you're not involved in a regular, systematic Bible reading program, you're necessarily going to be at risk. And I'll tell you how. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, we'll get there eventually. 2010, maybe. Paul says, do not be transformed. Do not be conformed and shaped by the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you're not exposing your mind of God to the written Word of God. Now, notice in Timothy, we've said this before, Timothy puts a premium, or Paul does, telling Timothy, to the public reading of Scripture. Not only to the public reading, but to Timothy's private reading. That's where he is to study. And this is one thing that we do here with great regularity. We have been publicly reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation for years. Now, it may seem at times laborious to you to read through a whole chapter of Leviticus out loud. And I can tell you that Hal and Dennis don't like reading it out loud. But nonetheless, there is a proper place for the public reading of Scripture because the Apostle says this is what you're to do. But not only public reading, but private reading. And if you neglect to assimilate the Word of God in your mind, I will tell you what will happen. You will start to assimilate things around you. There's no filter that's built in automatically to sift through all the gobbledygook that all of us are exposed to on a daily basis. And by the way, we will find ourselves being preconditioned to think the way the world thinks about any number of issues. And by the way, the world does it really effectively through various media outlets, television, movies, music. We are slowly, like the frog in the kettle, getting boiled alive, unaware of the fact that the temperature is rising. And the next thing you know, we're pretty much lockstepped in view with what everybody else is saying. There's a herd mentality that we find ourselves falling into, perhaps unintentionally. The Word of God is designed to prevent that, but not if we don't know it. Certainly not if we treat church like so many churches do, Let's get together and have a good time, and we'll give you some helpful hints about solving difficulties in your private life. Some people treat the Bible like a recipe book, like a self-help manual, in which they comb through the Scripture looking for this, that, and the other thing, and they forget the magnificent big picture of what the Bible is really all about. See, the Bible is designed to confront us not only with what we are, but what's wrong. And bad doctrine is going to hurt people. Make no mistake about it, heresy is always harmful. And heresy is just another word for false teaching. And we're witnessing it at a rather large scale today. So the Bible is profitable. And by the way, that's one reason I do this. I seek to correct false teaching when I encounter it. If I think our people are being exposed to something inadvertently, but it's nonetheless out there, and I see it, I'm going to address it. If it's the federal vision, or the new perspective on Paul, or these deviant doctrines of Scripture, at some point in time, you're going to encounter it, and so I will take time to address it. I feel responsible to do that. And Paul says it's supposed to do that. And then next, notes the other two couplings. For correction and training. Any of you who have raised children or tried to raise children know that if you don't administer correction, if you don't deter a child from behaving like a child, you are going to be negligent as a parent and reap the consequences by raising a misguided, spoiled brat who's going to be a pest to everyone he comes into contact with. And so you have to correct the child. And by the way, that applies in this sitting as well as in it. Are there churches that abuse people? Of course there are. But part of the process of church discipline that we exercise is to be preventatively proactive so that people don't hurt themselves. And so correction is every bit as important negatively in training up a child in the way it should go as it would be if we neglected to do that in a church setting. Again, notice the training here. The positive and the negative are underscored. And this brings us to the purpose of Scripture. In particular, note that it's to be done. Scripture is to do this given so that it's profitable, so that the man of God may be completely or thoroughly trained. The word trained there gives the impression of a regimented discipline in which we put ourselves through the paces to get the desired result of rigorous training. There is no situation and no demand and no circumstances as such that confronts us when we're thoroughly grounded and trained in Scripture that we cannot see clearly God's will for us in that circumstance. So we've come upon a new battle for the Bible some 30 years later. And this one may be more fierce than any of those that have preceded it because the combatants are wearing the same uniforms. That's right. All of the recent attacks on the doctrine of inerrancy are coming from individuals who fervently claim to be committed evangelicals. What is happening? Why is this? David Wells, in his most recent book entitled The Courage to be Protestant, documents the changes that have occurred within the rank and file of what passes for evangelicalism in over the last 30 years, as a matter of fact. Classical evangelicalism in the 20th century was a coalition built around two core beliefs. Now these two beliefs are at the center of criticism. One was the full inerrancy and authority of the Bible and the necessity and the centrality of Christ's penal substitution. Quote, what this meant for them was that the faith that was biblical would of necessity be doctrinal in its form. Thus, in fact, was so much more than simply, asserting the inspiration of Scripture and its inerrancy. In the early days of the movement, a whole way of thinking grew out of this primary commitment. It meant that being biblical in tone and content was central. From this grew churches that valued biblical truth and the Christian life that sought its nourishment in the Word of God. The publications from these early days, the books that were published, the sermons that were preached, all bear this out. What has happened? Over the last 30 years, evangelicals have begun the slow and inevitable process of being acculturated. The constant and unending cultural bombardment of the individualism, of subjectivism, and actually pure paganism has signaled the end of a robust biblical and creedal theology. We no longer care about theology. We no longer care about creeds. The Bible is detached from its theological foundation and used for other purposes, and as such, it ceases to do what it was designed to do. Now more than ever, we desperately need to heed Paul's exhortation in Romans, not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we lose confidence that the Bible can do that because of its divine character, we will no longer find ourselves the least bit concerned to follow its teaching insofar as it doesn't confirm what we already think. This is a risk we all face. None of us are immune to it. In fact, each Lord's Day, we pray the Lord's Prayer to deliver us from the evil one. I remind you, the words that Satan spoke to Eve centered around this very subject. Remember, he wanted her to question whether or not God hath really said something after all. Satan has refined that very snare and uses it constantly to get us to question the veracity and truthfulness of God's Word. May God protect us from this onslaught. As the elders and deacons come forward to wait on God's people,